John Wesley, along with his brother Charles and George Whitfield, studied for the ministry and formed a small group in Oxford University, and other students would mockingly call this group the Holy Club. They would pray, study scripture, and observe communion. But in 1735, John Wesley traveled to the American colonies to be the parish pastor in Georgia and do missions work among the Native Americans. On his trip across the Atlantic, his ship was caught in a violent storm, and he cowered in fear of his life. However, he noticed a group of Christians called Moravians that seemed to have no fear of death whatsoever. They had something that he lacked. His 2 years of ministry was marked with difficulty, ineffectiveness, and even scandal, and so he fled back to England. According to his own assessment, he believed both his fear of death and his ineffectiveness in ministry was due to the fact that although he was very active in spiritual disciplines, even trained as a clergyman, he had not truly come to faith in Christ himself. He wrote in his journal on December 2nd, 1737, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" Spiritual disciplines can strengthen the life of a believer, but no amount of such disciplines will ever bring about spiritual life. The road to hell can be paved with spiritual disciplines because it lacks regeneration. Follow as I read John chapter 2, verse 23 to chapter 3, verse 3 for context. God's word says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Today's sermon is entitled "A Necessary Birth." And I have 3 points for us to consider. Right down the line, point number one, the resume of Nicodemus in verse 1. Point number 2, the reasoning of Nicodemus found in verse 2. And point number 3, the response of the Redeemer in verse 3. And as we start this journey in John chapter 3, we looked at the great truth of the new birth, which is also known as regeneration. We bring the outward call of the gospel to the lost through the preaching. But the unconverted need an inward, effectual calling by the Holy Spirit and his work of regeneration to bring a dead heart to life. This is the focus of John 3, and John unpacks this truth and our need for the new birth in a dialogue between an earthly rabbi and a heavenly one. This is foundational in our understanding of God's word and his work in the salvation of his people, whereby God secretly and sovereignly imparts spiritual life to those that have been called and chosen. How sad is the testimony that John Wesley preached as an unconverted man for 2 years before realizing he himself needed a new birth. Sadly, I think that is the testimony of many today, many preachers on television, on the airwaves, on the internet. Each book of the Bible has a purpose, and so does each gospel. Matthew wrote to display Jesus as King of the Jews, the Jewish Messiah. Mark wrote about Jesus being a suffering servant. Luke, that Christ was the Savior of the world. And John writes that Jesus is God. John gives us his purpose statement in John chapter 20, verse 31, writing, "But these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John lays his cards out on the table and puts the cookies on the bottom shelf so that each of us can eat. His gospel can be understood with two concepts. One is polemical, which is making a defense for Christ's deity, defending the gospel. And the second is evangelistic, declaring Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing on him as God in the flesh, you might have life in his name. And none can have eternal life apart from him and apart from his name. Well, point number one, the resume of Nicodemus. Verse 1 simply says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus was a godly Pharisee. So let's look at the positives about Pharisees, because generally we may think that there's only negatives. Pharisees were an influential religious sect within Judaism at the time of Christ, and they were known for their personal piety. Pharisee in Hebrew means a separatist. And no doubt Nicodemus tried to live a separate life from the muck and mire of this world, sort of like the Amish. They were so strict and stringent that they separated themselves even from their fellow Jews. They manifested an outward holiness, were deeply orthodox, Bible-believing, holding fast to their traditions, observing Old Testament law, devout, disciplined, and zealous. And there were about 6,000 Pharisees at the time of Jesus, and they looked like ideal followers of God. Like Paul, according to Philippians 3, who was a former Pharisee himself prior to his conversion, wrote, if anyone has a mind to have confidence in the flesh, I do. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning he followed all the traditions. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. He testified, I dotted every I, I crossed every T religiously. I carried out all the traditions, I did it all. But we know that wasn't enough to save Paul, was it? He needed to be knocked down and given the new birth on the road to Damascus. Well, the negative about the Pharisees, they were legalistic. They were fastidious, nitpicky, in keeping to the very letter of the law. Jesus scolded them in Matthew 23, calling them, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. As they strained their beverages through fine cloth to make sure they did not inadvertently swallow a gnat, the smallest of unclean animals, while swallowing a camel, the largest of unclean animals. They hypocritically and legalistically, they majored on the minors. They often opposed Jesus throughout his ministry, and he chastised them, calling them sons of hell, blind guides, fools, robbers, self-indulgent, whitewashed tombs, full of hypocrisy, lawless, serpents and persecutors and murderers of God's people. Their focus on external issues rather than inward realities, that was their sin, that was their error. For example, there are records that tell us that a Pharisee could not look in the mirror on the Sabbath day, which was a flattened piece of metal, not like the mirrors, the shiny ones you and I look in. If he looked in the mirror, he might see a gray hair and be very tempted to pull it out and violate the no-work law on the Sabbath. Also, he couldn't tie a knot in a rope on the Sabbath. Yet, a woman could tie a knot in her sash. So a man desiring to get water out of the well, although he couldn't tie a knot in a rope, he could tie his wife's sash on the end of the bucket, lower it down, and pull it up. Ridiculous, but desperately fervent. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but he was also a member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus is described as a ruler of the Jews. He was a leader among the Jews. In John 7:50-51, he was called one of them, which was a member of the Sanhedrin. And Sanhedrin in Greek means a sitting together or a council, the ruling body of the Jews. And they were required to possess scholarship, modesty, strength, courage, and popularity among their fellow men. Their rulings were binding for a time on all Jews throughout the world. And there were 71 Sanhedrin reaching all the way back to the time of Moses. We read in Numbers 11:16 where God commanded Moses, "Bring me 70 of the elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people." And every city could have a Sanhedrin, sort of like present-day senators. But this group was a combination of the Senate and the Supreme Court all rolled up into one. And they were the final arbiters or authorities on decisions that affected both religious and political life. And the 71 comprised mostly of the Sadducees, including the high priest, but also of the Pharisees, such as Nicodemus was. And Nicodemus's name is a Greek one transliterated into Aramaic. And his name means victor over the people. In his name, you have the word Nike, where we get the swoosh and all the clothing line from. Although Nike has really went downhill with this whole making the transgender person their hero now, right? They want to be a victor over the people, but God is the victor over them. He was a man that was both a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, as Jesus referred to him in verse 9 as the teacher of Israel. He had an astute and notable resume as a distinguished interpreter of God's law. He was the Bible answer man of his time. He was the Luther, the Calvin, the Spurgeon of his day. No doubt he was like Ezra, who set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach its statutes and rules in Israel, Ezra 7:10. If you had a question, he's your man. He could quote chapter and verse off the top of his head. He's an expert in the 613 commandments found in God's law. And no doubt, he modeled an impeccable life and was esteemed by many. He was chosen to be part of the most distinguished religious group in all of Israel, and he was the cream of that crop. He was serious about bearing false witness. You could trust his word. He shunned idols and desired to only worship the true and living God of Israel. If he lived in Queens today, you would want Nicodemus as one of your pastors. He had the credentials and the character, the prominence, position, and prestige, along with the skill and speech of being the true teacher of Israel. Nicodemus had an impressive, impeccable resume. But let's look at point number two, the reasoning of Nicodemus, found in verse 2. This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus had a worldview. This man, whose identity was in the aforementioned groups, had a particular worldview shaped by his groups of being both a Pharisee and in the Sanhedrin. That was the lens or the filter by which Nicodemus interpreted Jesus' words concerning the new birth. You and I and everyone you know has a worldview, and it colors the way you look at and interpret the world around you. We preach verse by verse from God's word that his word might sanctify your hearts to become more like Christ through the power of his spirit. The new birth and the word of God are so closely tied together, right? They're like husband and wife. God's word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Hebrews 4:12. Might we, like Paul, say, "For I determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And here comes Nick at night. This man is the apex of religion. He reasoned in his mind that he needed to meet with Jesus for such a time as this. Of the four Gospels, this is the only account recorded that a Pharisee comes to Jesus, so this is extremely rare. John doesn't tell us specifically why he came at night, but commentators speculate some of these reasons. Number one, perhaps he was too busy doing ministry during the day to publicly meet with Jesus. Number two, it was politically incorrect. He would have been embarrassed to be seen publicly with Jesus, who was gaining a very negative reputation among the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews. Number three, perhaps he hoped in the cover of darkness that he would enable him to have a clandestine covert, concealed meeting with Jesus so that he can interrogate Jesus in private. But I think John is highlighting something beyond the physical, something beyond the non-daylight time period, and is bringing the spiritual reality of the heart of Nicodemus to bear. What do I mean? Well, John greatly emphasizes the theme of light and darkness in his writings. Jesus said in John 9, 4 to 5, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one could work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John 11, 10 reads, but if anyone walks in darkness, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After Judas, the false disciple, had the money bag to betray Jesus, in John 13, 30, it states of him, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. 1 John 1, 6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And John 3, 19 to 21, in the very context of this chapter, states, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Darkness. The teacher of Israel comes into the cloud of darkness, as it were, I believe, both physically and spiritually. He believed himself to be a wise teacher of Israel, yet he was futile in his thinking. His foolish heart was darkened, Romans 12:1. Nicodemus' own night was darker, blacker, and more vile than he realized about himself. And he even stood before the light of the world, the Lord Jesus. Yet he was blind to it that his works were carried out in the flesh and not in God. Ephesians 5:8 states, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you're in the light of the Lord. All people are either in worldly darkness or in the light of the world. There is no middle ground. These two men, they stood in stark contrast to each other. It was darkness versus light. The teacher of Israel versus the God of Israel. The religious teacher versus the righteous Redeemer. Apart from Christ, you are in the darkness and transgression of your sins. Matthew 4:16 quotes Isaiah 9, verse 2, stating, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Joel Beakey said, Christ began his ministry in what was perceived as the spiritually darkest region of Israel. As Isaiah had prophesied, his preaching of repentance was like rays of light marking the dawning of a new day. Nicodemus was lost in darkness, on the road to hell, yet he was standing before the light of Christ. But Israel believed that this man was among the most religious and godly among them, and no doubt he believed the same thing. Like Nicodemus, you can be religious and lost in the darkness of your sin, only to find yourself one day experiencing the suffering and frustrating rage of sinners being thrown into the darkest of hell. And if you're in darkness today, then will you today come to Christ? He says, we know. He doesn't say, I know. Nicodemus says, we know. Why is he speaking in the plural? He's Jewish. He's not French. He doesn't have a mouse in his pocket. It would seem that he spoke for the few Pharisees or members of the Sanhedrin who were in agreement with him when he said, we know. Who is Jesus? This is the most fundamental question that anyone could ask at any time. I've heard it said, if you meet me and forget me, you've lost nothing. But if you meet Christ and forget him, you've lost it all. Nicodemus is trying to put his finger on the identity of Christ, and he addresses Jesus with the friendly and respectful title Rabbi, which carried much weight, more than John's untaught disciples who used the same word Rabbi in John chapter 1, verse 38. He was certainly more respectful than his colleagues and contemporaries who referred to Jesus as an unlearned man in John 7:15. despite how Christ marveled the crowds in the temple with his teaching. Nor was he as dismissive as those who ascribed Jesus' miracles to the power of Satan, calling him even a demoniac Samaritan. Judas, too, saw Jesus merely as a rabbi compared to the 11 disciples that called Jesus Lord. It seemed Nicodemus was being prepared to bring Jesus into his religious club. He's a bona fide teacher. But Nicodemus needed to be in the school of Christ. And that is where you and I need to be, in Christ. Where do you find yourself today? Are you lost in religion, or are you found in Christ? Furthermore, he saw Jesus as a miraculous teacher come from God. Perhaps he thought, Jesus, a miracle worker, he could replace one of our lame ducks in the Sanhedrin and bring more clout to our club. And then we'll receive even more praises from men because we'll have a miracle working one among the Sanhedrin. Notice he refers to miraculous signs, plural. Even though only one sign was reported at the time, Jesus turning water into wine. In John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. But John mentions others. In John 2, 23, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, plural, that he was doing. He's convinced Jesus is no ordinary teacher, but that God was with him in a supernatural manner, very much like Moses or Joshua. He doesn't see Jesus quite even as a prophet, but as a teacher, specially endowed with God's power. And realize, the Jews hadn't had a speaking prophet or seen a miracle for, get this, 400 years. 400 years between Malachi and the Gospels. Neither did their ancestors see one. And he's curious. But he falls short of the truth. Let me ask you, was Nicodemus correct? Was Jesus a teacher come from God with miraculous power? Was he right? Do you agree with Nicodemus? Thumbs up, thumbs down. Or was Jesus God come to teach? Which is why he walked in power. Was Jesus a miracle working teacher or God come to teach? The miracles of Jesus were to authenticate the messenger, just as was seen when Moses stood before Pharaoh. And how you answer the question about the identity of Jesus navigates your entire life, your worldview, how you spend your time, how you vote, how you treat others, how parents raise their children, and where you will spend eternity. Who is Jesus right now in your mind, in your heart? Many throughout the Gospels grappled with the identity of Jesus, and still people today are all over the map on who Jesus is. Jesus' identity is in the heart of this conversation. But Jesus knew all people. He knew who Nicodemus was, and he himself knew what was in man, John 2:24. But Nicodemus did not know exactly who he was speaking to. Who is Jesus in your mind right now? Is he simply a good moral teacher, but you reject his claim to be God? He is not a mere prophet, such as believed in Islam, but the very message the prophets were speaking about for centuries. The kinds of words that Jesus spoke, the sinless life Jesus lived, the divine miracles Jesus performed, would not equate him merely to a great teacher, but he is either the devil himself or he is God. You could try to wrap your mind around the identity of Jesus as something other than he claimed to be, but he didn't give you that right. Or you could fall at his feet and call him Lord. He has left no other option. He's either rabbi or redeemer. He's either lunatic or Lord. Well, we looked at both the resume and the reasoning of Nicodemus. Now let's drop anchor and consider point number 3, the response of the Redeemer. In verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus gives the answer. Notice Jesus answered him, but time out. Where's the question? Nicodemus makes a declaration about who Jesus, he believes Jesus to be, but he never actually poses a question to Jesus, does he? What, pray tell, is Jesus answering if no question was asked? Do you normally answer questions that you're not asked? Look back to verse 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Notice that this precedes the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus and helps us see how Jesus could answer a question that he wasn't asked. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs. That's a good start. However, it says Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. In other words, they believed in him, quote unquote, but he did not believe in their believing. They believed in Jesus, but he didn't believe that they had saving faith. They were like those in Matthew 7, 21 to 23 that claimed Jesus was their Lord, only to hear Jesus respond, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." They were devoid of salvific faith, saving faith that can only be given from above unto salvation. They believed in the miracles they saw. They couldn't deny them. Nicodemus was one very impressed by the signs of Jesus. But does seeing miracles make one a believer? Israel saw 10 plagues plummet their enemies. They followed God as a cloud by day, fire by night. They saw the Red Sea split in two, and they walked through on dry ground. Yet when Moses was atop Mount Sinai, what were they doing? They were down below, constructing and worshiping an idol. Seeing miraculous signs doesn't bring about the new birth. How many people have said, "I'll believe God if he reveals himself to me"? Well, friends, there's no greater revelation. Just look to the cross. We have an empty tomb. Muhammad is in the grave. Buddha, he's in there. Krishna, he's in the grave. All the popes and all the priests and all people that have ever come and gone, when they die, they're in the grave. But our God is risen indeed. Christ is not in the grave. He is risen. He is alive. There is no greater revelation than the cross of Christ. And if you're a believer today, you are a living, breathing miracle. How God took a vile sinner such as us and transformed us into trophies of his grace. Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine. And this is a picture of the new birth, turning ordinary water into the best wine that has ever been on the earth without using one single grape. It was purely a work of Christ and not the hand of any man. No one at the wedding had a hand in what Christ did. But greater than Jesus turning water into wine is turning sinners into saints. Jesus is pointing to the miracle of the new birth with Nicodemus. He knows all people, and he knows what is in man. He knows what is in Nicodemus. He knows what is in you, and he knows what is in me. He knows the thoughts, the words, and the deeds, and nothing is hidden from his sight. Jesus reads Nicodemus's mail. He knows the burning question in his heart. Nicodemus made a declaration of Christ, but Jesus answered the question that he was thinking and not asking. You see, because man looks at the outward appearance, the religious resume, the group one is in, one's job, the net worth, the clothing someone wears, where someone lives, their knowledge, their activity, their position, their prestige. But God, he looks through all of that, and he looks at the heart. He looks through the facade to the real deal. And if the heart is dead, you need a new heart. You must be born again. And Jesus knows what Nicodemus is thinking. That's omniscience. That's polemic. And he tells him the necessary truth for salvation. And that's evangelistic. Nicodemus needed a new birth. And Nicodemus, he addressed Jesus as rabbi. And he was prepared to have a theological dialogue, perhaps about God's law. But he was not prepared for the topic that Jesus was going to raise, his heart topic. I imagine Nicodemus thinking, I believe in God's law. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in heaven and hell and the kingdom of God. Matter of fact, I think I'm in the kingdom of God. And I believe I'm going to rise in the resurrection. I believe I will earn heaven. But let me inquire from this miracle-working teacher about such things, the likes of which I've read about, but have never seen until now. And Jesus starts off, he says, truly, truly, I say to you. Which is akin to saying, amen, amen. But he says it at the beginning of the conversation, not at the end. And truly, truly is stated 25 times in the Gospel of John. Because Jesus corrects false teachers, false beliefs, and false teachings with the truth in high volume. Jesus corrects Nicodemus' understanding about the kingdom of God. In John 3:36, it states, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I'm telling you the truth now. I'm correcting the question on your heart because truly, truly is an emphatic, definite, forceful, and strong word. He's cutting through the mustard. And he's saying, this is the truth, truly, truly. And you need to listen, Nicodemus. He's saying to him, your Jewish worldview makes you believe all Jews are going to be in the resurrection and attain heaven because they're all in the kingdom, unless they're willfully apostate or blasphemous. But all Jews are not okay and don't have the kingdom of God in the bag. You need to let that false good go. You need to let it die. Truly, truly, I'm telling you the truth. You see, Jesus can't allow him to go on believing a lie and thinking all is well when it's not well. Nicodemus has in his heart, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Jews were obsessed and fixated on genealogy, leaning on having Abraham as their father through pedigree. But no one could ride upon the coattails of one's bloodline, but rather one must have a spiritual birth, and only those that are called by the Spirit of God, beloved of God the Father, and kept for Christ are the regenerate people of God. Jude 1. Now look back with me at John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Where John states, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And he gives us three negatives, which Nicodemus believed in, and one positive he didn't believe in at this time concerning the new birth. Children must be born. And first, the new birth is not by our family heritage. He says, not of blood. No one can see the kingdom of God because of one's bloodline. Nicodemus surely leaned upon the bloodline of Abraham, as did all the Jews. Yet that did not create new life. Interesting, they don't go all the way back to Adam. They put the brakes on at Abraham. But they need to keep going. They need to push the gas pedal down and go all the way back to Adam. From where this pandemic of sin spread to all men, including Nicodemus and all around him at the time. And children, listen up. You might have been born into a Christian family, and your parents are Christians, but you need to hear from God's word. Children, you must be born again. Secondly, the new birth is not about our personal efforts, the will of the flesh. Nicodemus had impeccable character, but it wasn't enough. Your moral efforts may keep you out of jail, but only the new birth will keep you out of hell. You may have walked the aisle, recited the sinner's prayer, but if God has not given you a new heart, then you still have a dead heart in sins and transgressions. Perfect church attendance does not equate to one day of attendance in the kingdom of God. Third, it's not by our personal choice. It says it's not by the will of man. Nicodemus could not choose his way into the kingdom of God. Otherwise, Jesus would have said, accept me in your heart. But instead, he says, You must be born again. This is not about your personal choice according to free will. And there's so much confusion about free will. You have the free will to act according to your nature. You could choose your favorite ice cream flavor, but dead people can't reach and respond to the gospel. Our will to respond to God is bound in the sin received from Adam. If Adam had a free will and he was sinless and yet he sinned, how, pray tell, can our free will, when we're born in sin and in sin that our mothers conceive us, how can that result in us choosing eternal life? You were born as a viper in a diaper. God must turn the unbelieving heart toward Him and pump saving faith into the empty life of a sinner to give him life. The exercise of the will to believe upon Christ is never the cause of the new birth, but the result of it. You see, we must not confuse the fruit and the root. The root is the new birth. The fruit is believing in and living for Christ. And when you reverse the order, you don't give glory to God. It doesn't go in that order. How does it come about? Tells us, but of God. But of God, by His working. This is the positive. Because this is the only power that could transform your life and mine. Not heritage, not personal effort or choice, but of God. This is why the new birth is but of God. It is freely given of God to all of His elect. At this time, I believe that Nicodemus is among the elect, but he's yet not converted at this time. Nicodemus has the bloodline, the pedigree, the fleshly birth, but Jesus said he needed the spiritual birth, or he could never see the kingdom of God, which is to enter the kingdom of God. The only reason someone believes upon Christ is because God caused them to be born again, to see the truth of the gospel, and desire to live the life of the gospel with great joy. A new heart, it results in new affections, to love God, a transformed mind, to think with a biblical worldview by God's word, new ears to hear from God through the scriptures, new feet to come to Christ, new hands to serve Christ, which gives way to a new purpose and mission in this life, which, as Jonathan Edwards says, I will live for God, and if no one else does, I still will. If you have come to Christ, then you too will live for Christ alone. If you lose your friends, if you lose your family, if you lose it all, and whatever consequences may ensue, you wouldn't trade Christ for anything. Because He becomes your greatest treasure. Like Peter, you will say, where else can I go? You have the words of everlasting life. I can't get it from anywhere else. This is why our prayer meetings, our Sunday school, our church services, our evangelism outreaches should be overflowing with the saints. Wouldn't it be beautiful if our prayer meetings were just overflowing? I remember that Friday night after the week of prayer and fasting, we had 30 saints gather and cry out to God. Many of you were there. I mean, it just, and I think it did something to our church. I think it ignited something again in our hearts. Saints have affections for God and live a life redeeming the time for the glory of God. Well, recently, I took Julia out to eat and we're sitting down and she asked me a profound question. Daddy, what do you think is the stupidest religion in the world? I thought it was a great question and I'm glad she's thinking like that. I explained there's really only two religions in the world. The religion of man and the religion of God. Many believe, well, I'm born a Muslim, I'm born a Catholic. Or as one mother said to her child, you're born a Catholic, you'll die a Catholic. Very spiritual. That's where Nicodemus was at this time. He's a godly Jew. He's trying to keep and teach God's law. The religion of man is the due religion. You're trying to earn salvation, but yet you can't. You need it. Only the religion of God, the done religion, can provide eternal life by the work of Christ for guilty sinners. Nicodemus was in the religion of man, the stupidest religion of all. He thinks he's in the kingdom. But as religious as he is, he's still in the kingdom of this world. Christ throws a monkey wrench into his theological thinking. The kingdom of God can be understood in three ways. First, the universal kingdom, Psalm 93, the Lord reigns over the entire universe, over all of eternity. Secondly, the mediatorial kingdom, the kingdom of salvation and redemption, that he mediates on earth as he uses human vessels to save souls by the preaching of God's word, where men enjoy communion with God and have power in prayer and bring forth the fruit of regeneration. The third element is the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal kingdom. Spurgeon says, why, he cannot see the kingdom of God, because he would be out of place in heaven. A man that is not born again could not even enjoy heaven, because he doesn't love the darling of heaven. Abraham was Nicodemus' physical father, but God was not his spiritual father. As both a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, it seemed if anyone was in the kingdom, it was this man. It was Nicodemus. But all of his religious badges were as dung, excrement, apart from Christ, the King of the kingdom. He was no better off than any other immoral pagan. And he didn't even know it. But there's much born-again confusion. The term born-again was popularized when President Nixon claimed to be a born-again Christian, along with so many celebrities. Tom Hanks, Larry Flint, and the list goes on and on. There's much confusion about this. But Jesus is not issuing a command, because this is something that must be true of you, true of your identity. It is something that must be done to you. It cannot be done by you. You cannot make yourself born again. It precedes repentance. It isn't caused by repentance. See, growing up, I learned if I repent, then I'm born again. But that's why John 3:16 comes way after John 3:3. You cannot believe unless you are first born again. And many of Arminian friends have it backwards. They read John 3:16 and then John 3:3 and think that one comes before the other. It's written in order for a reason, saints. Let's follow the order in which it's written in the scriptures. You must be born again, and then you can repent. Then you can believe. What did you do to be physically born? What did you do to be spiritually born? Same answer. Saying you're a born-again Christian is sort of a kind of stuttering because it's redundant. Like speaking of an unmarried bachelor or a three-sided triangle. If someone's a Christian, they are so because they are born again. And if they're not born again, then they're not Christians. One cannot be a non-born-again Christian. There are plenty of unregenerate church members, unregenerate people professing to be Christians, but a person cannot be in Christ and Christ cannot be in them, or he or she is unregenerate. If you're regenerate, you're a Christian. The rabbis had a saying which Nicodemus would have known well. A proselyte or a convert who embraces Judaism is like a newborn child. All things were thought to be completely new, the old connections destroyed. But Jesus is touching on something so much greater than their cute little phrase. Jesus told him, you must be born again, which he repeats in verse 7. And there might be a footnote in your Bible that says, or born from above. Is that in your Bible? Is there a footnote that says, or from above? Where does that come from? John 3:31 states, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. And we knew who came from heaven. It was Christ. The new birth, which is from above, can only be experienced by faith in the one, Christ, who is from above. In contrast, all others are of the earth. So how do we define the new birth? The new birth is perhaps the most important teaching in all of Scripture. Because without it, you go to hell. You live your whole life for naught. It's a waste of life. Henry Scogel said, to be born again is to have the life of God in the soul of man. It's an overhaul of the soul. Charles Hodge said, regeneration, therefore, is a spiritual resurrection, the beginning of a new life. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within our innermost being, a place previously condemned by our sin. Now our hearts come alive to God and give us a spiritual pulse that we are alive and well in Christ. This is not like repainting an old house, but a total demolition of the house and built an entirely new house, yet on the same site. Such a person is transformed into a new creation, from a caterpillar crawling in sin to a butterfly soaring to new life in Christ. But the transformation must happen. Do you have kingdom vision? The new birth gives us kingdom vision. Jesus said, apart from the new birth, he cannot see. Literally, absolutely, continually, will not be able to see. Jesus is speaking first and foremost about spiritual sight, of seeing with the eyes of faith, as in 2 Corinthians 4:18, who look not at things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Jesus said, without the new birth, one cannot see the kingdom of heaven. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus is not mincing words here. John chapter 9, verse 36 to 41, Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say that you see, but now you say we see, your guilt remains. Those who are not born from above remain dead in their sins and transgressions. And like the Pharisees, many claim that they can see, yet they reject Christ, who is the light of the world. And they remain in their blindness. They remain in their sin. They remain rebellious toward God. The new birth prepares you for the life in a new kingdom. Well, in conclusion, Charles Spurgeon said, the scriptures does not say you must be improved, but you must be born again. You may have an impressive resume, and your reason may cloud the reality that you're religious but lost. Have you heard and experienced the Redeemer's response? You must come to Christ by way of the new birth, or you cannot come. Because there's no other way to come but through the new birth. Let me ask you three questions. Number one, do you have assurance that you've experienced a new birth? John Wesley thought it was good to go. For 2 years, he was ministering in the American colonies, yet he was not born again. He came to convert Native Americans, and then he said, but who shall convert me? Is it evident that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your life and given you a new heart with new affections for God, new affections for the Word, new affections in prayer, and new affections for the church, that you long for Sunday to come? As soon as you go home today, you can't wait till next Sunday to come. Number two, who are the Nicodemuses in your life? Those that are religious but lost. When will you speak the truth to them as Jesus did to Nicodemus, even challenging them concerning the new birth? We don't help people by sugarcoating the message. Jesus said you must be born again, and that's the message. And that's the same message that forever we must tell. Number three, do you preach the new message of the new birth? Do you call the lost and tell them that Jesus is exclusive, divisive, intolerant, that Jesus is politically incorrect, yet the unabashed truth, the unshamed truth is they must be born again. Oh, they cannot see the kingdom of heaven. They will not go to heaven. Are you afraid to tell them what you know to be true? Let love swallow your fears. If you have a new birth, you have to tell everybody. Well, maybe you're here today. You say, I don't know if I'm born again. I don't know if I'm regenerated. I don't know if I have the new birth. If you've not come to Christ, then you're still in the kingdom of this world. You may know that you're born again if you will just but believe on the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and come to Him, because there's no other way. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is God's day. Nicodemus came to Jesus for one reason, but Jesus told him the real reason they spoke. And it was because Nicodemus needed to know that although he had a godly heritage, he needed to be born again. Although he had an impressive resume, he needed to be born again. And he would not see the kingdom of God that he thought he had a lock on. And if you're an unbeliever, you're a living corpse with a dead heart, devoid of spiritual life, and the wrath of God is upon you right now. You must be born again. And if God has done a work of the new birth in your heart this morning, as you've heard the preaching of the word, will you repent of your sin as He commands you? Your vile, wicked, sinful rebellion against Him, will you come to Christ right now? Will you come? And not wait another moment. And we are here to speak to you if you know that you need to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the new birth. Thank you for the Savior that provided the new birth in the person of the Holy Spirit who resides in our lives. But anyone here who doesn't have the new birth, may they come to Christ quickly and urgently, immediately. Because apart from the new birth, they will experience the second death in hell for all eternity. And there's no getting out of hell. Oh, Father, my heart bleeds for those that don't know Christ in the new birth. Let them come now. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.